Would you please turn to John chapter, 1 John chapter 4. It's on page 1023 in the ESV Bible. 1 John chapter 4. When I was in high school, I was in the library one day, and I came across the three-volume novel, The Lord of the Rings, by J.R.R. Tolkien. I had seen a reference to it in another classic book I was reading. I think it was an Avengers comic book, where it was referred to as far-out fantasy. And then I'd read where Leonard Nimoy said that those books were very popular among the cast and crew of Star Trek, the television show. And I thought, well, if Mr. Spock recommends them, then that's plenty good enough for me. So I checked out the first volume, and I began reading them later that day. And boy, did that story grab me. I felt like I had dived into a whole new world. And at first it was confusing, but it was tantalizing too. I turned page after page, and I just couldn't wait to see what was going to happen next. I was totally immersed in Tolkien's fantasy world. But in the real world, I read the books before school, after school, during every study hall, and late into the night. And for 3 weeks, I did just the bare minimum of schoolwork that I needed to get by. My schoolwork suffered accordingly, but I just devoured those books. I don't set myself out as a good example when it came to my schoolwork during that three-week period, but I still remember the absolute delight that just gripped me as I was pulled into that story and drawn along by it till it reached the satisfying end, one of the best endings of any book I've ever read, and I won't tell you what it is. I love it when a story grabs your attention, keeps you on the edge of the seat with surprise after surprise, and then it comes to a conclusion that just has that satisfying sense of completeness. That, to me, is pure delight. But it's even better when you know the story is true. I heard Steve Brown once tell about a man he knew who attended a religious conference in England. And at a dinner during the conference, he got seated next to a woman who was a vicar, I believe, in the Church of England. And at one point in the dinner, after she'd had a couple of glasses of wine, she leaned over to this man and she said, "You know, I don't really believe all these things we preach are true." He was surprised. He was taken aback. He didn't really know what to say. But in response, he said, "But don't you wish it was true?" And the second time he was surprised, her eyes filled with tears, and she said very little the rest of the dinner. Don't you wish it was true? God is writing a story with a capital S. He has recorded much of it in the Bible, but he's still writing the story even today. The world's default position is that God's story can't possibly be true. Sometimes some of that attitude even seeps into the church in various places. They try to have Christianity without believing God's story. What you're left with then is an empty husk, an outward appearance of Christianity without any power or life. The ironic thing is that when some of these people decide to look for themselves to see whether or not Christianity could possibly be true, they are surprised at what they find, because there really is a ton of evidence that points to this conclusion. God's story is true. I bought just last night yet another book by another person who started out as a skeptic, an unbeliever, and decided to investigate and ended up becoming a Christian and writing a story about it. The story, God's story, starts with a pear in a garden, and it ends with a multitude in a garden city, and all the way through it points to Jesus Christ. He's the hero of the story, the Savior, the Deliverer. And all along, he wants to draw people into that story so that they can be part of that multitude that one day will stand in that garden city. He's drawn men and women, boys and girls to himself, and made them part of the story too. He's still doing that. He's done that with many of you, perhaps most of you in this room today. Others of you, he's drawing right now and calling you into his story, because it really is the greatest story ever told, and he wants you to have a part in it. You become part of it, first of all, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, believing that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. When you trust Christ, in that moment, he washes away your sins and makes you to be a child of God. Then you're part of the story. Then you have a part in the story. God has a purpose in this world, and you can have a part in that purpose. The Apostle John was drawn into God's story when he was just a teenager, working at his fishing nets and boats along the shores of the Sea of Galilee with his friend James, brother James and friend Peter. And one day Jesus came along and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And I wonder if they even knew what that meant, but something about him caused them to drop their nets and follow him, and John's life was never the same. He was caught up into the story, God's story. And John, now writing this epistle, the first epistle of John bearing his name, he wants all believers in Jesus to know that you have a place in that story too. You have a part in God's purpose, and it's based on three things. And we find those three things in verses 7 through 12 of 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to start in verse 7, and I want you to know we're going to take this section of Scripture two verses at a time. Now, once again, John starts out by calling us beloved. He uses this term of endearment to sort of bookend his thoughts here. He's making a point in this paragraph. He starts out by saying beloved in verse 7. And then as he's concluding his thought, he says beloved again at the beginning of verse 11. As always, he means more here than just that he loves the people he's writing to. He means you who are loved by God. And that includes not just those people who received the letter in the first century. It includes all of those who believe in Jesus. It includes you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You are beloved of God. I wonder again to myself, first of all, how would we live if we really, truly believed, I am loved by God? But the word beloved is part of John's appeal here too. He's saying, you who are loved by God, he goes on, verse 7, let us love one another. There's a rightful sense of obligation here. If you're loved by God, then you can risk loving other people too. And love in the Bible isn't this namby-pamby greeting card emotionalism. Love in the Bible is tough. It's hard. It calls forth the best in you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ saying, follow me and love as I have loved. Now, I want to remind you again that there are several words translated, four words, in fact, translated love from the Greek language into our English language. Now, the first, there's two words that are never used in the New Testament. The first is eros. We get our word erotic from it. It's sexual love. This word, this Greek word, is never used in the New Testament. And that isn't because the Bible views sex as wrong or dirty. The Bible has plenty to say about sex in both the Old and the New Testaments. And it isn't prudish about it either. If you want a healthy, robust, celebratory view of human sexuality, then go to the Bible. It was God's idea. It is his gift to a man and a woman when they enter into the marriage covenant. It's when we take God's gift of sex and remove it from that one man, one woman, one lifetime marriage context that he designed it for, that's when we get in trouble. Just as a silk sheet can be taken and trampled in the mud and the garbage and the sewage and it becomes defiled. In the same way, we become defiled when we take God's gift of sexuality and ignore his commandments concerning it. The ancient world was famous for their unrestrained sexual practices, and the Greek word they used for all this was eros. The word was so associated with unrestrained sexual activity that, in a sense, the word itself was defiled. So the New Testament never used that word even to describe love between a husband and a wife. The second Greek word for love is storge, not stogie, storge. This means love by association. It's fondness or affection that you feel for somebody that you work with or somebody that you happen to be born into a family with. You may not have a whole lot in common with that other person except that you're part of that family or that you work with them. And that becomes evident usually when you leave the family home or you quit working at that particular place. And then when you meet that person again after some initial greetings, you find that you don't really have that much to talk about anymore. There's not much relationship left because you're not with them anymore. Storge is love by association, and this word isn't used in the New Testament for love either. Everybody asks me, yes, it's water. The third Greek word is the word phileo. This is the word brotherly love, as in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's also used for friendship. It can be a very strong emotion. It's a bond that isn't easily broken. And the New Testament uses this word a lot to mean love, but it never uses it to mean God's love for us. There's a special word for that. The word agape was a Greek word that was almost colorless until New Testament times. It was used sometimes by the Greeks as a synonym for one of the other three words, but it never seemed to have much meaning on its own. Maybe because it didn't have a strong meaning on its own, and maybe because it didn't have baggage to come along with it. The writers of the New Testament, under God's Holy Spirit's direction, used agape to describe God's love. And in the context in which they used it, here's what it meant. It isn't love of the worthy, because God loves the unworthy. He loves sinners. It isn't a love that demands and desires to possess. Agape is a love that gives. And it's a love that is given by an act of the will. In other words, it's not because you feel something and then you do it. You decide to do it. Applied to God, it means He decided to love us. And it also means loving regardless of any worthiness to the person you set your love on and regardless of any loving response or lack of it. In other words, you could sum it up with two words. It's love anyway. They don't deserve it. They're loved anyway. They respond roughly and angrily, but God loves anyway. That's the way God loves. And here's the rub, Christian. That's the way the Lord Jesus expects Christians to love others. This is the word John uses. He's saying, you are loved by God, even though you're not worthy of His love, even though you have responded ungratefully to His love at first. So love each other like that, in spite of the other's unworthiness, in spite of the other's unworthy behavior, and despite any hateful response you get in return, love them anyway. Because God loves you anyway. Now, folks, this kind of love does not come from the sinful human heart. This kind of love only comes from God. That's why John goes on to say, for love, meaning agape love, this kind of love, love is from God. In the Israeli desert, about two-thirds of the way up the west side of the Dead Sea, there's a wonderful oasis called Ein Gedi, or En Gedi. It consists of a series of four waterfalls cascading down rocky slopes and forming a series of pleasant pools And from these pleasant pools, from the time they have existed, desert animals and weary desert travelers have come to drink and refresh themselves. In an area virtually barren, and main feature being the Dead Sea, full of those salt, mineral-saturated waters, this oasis comes from a natural spring of pure water that bubbles up and then cascades down the side of those rocky mountains. And wherever that water flows in pools, it is then surrounded by green foliage and vegetation. This kind of water doesn't come from the salt waters of the Dead Sea. This kind of pure, life-giving water in the desert only comes from a natural spring. And beloved, in the same way, love, agape kind of love, doesn't come from the world. It can't come from the poisoned self-interest of the human heart. This kind of love only comes from God. We can only receive it from Him, and we can only show it to others first after we first receive it from Him. It is unselfish, giving, self-sacrificing love. It's love that loves regardless of the response from the one loved. It's love anyway, and it only comes from God, for love, this kind of love, is from God. Last part of verse 7. Now he goes on to say, if you have this kind of love for others, then that's evidence that you truly have been born again by putting your faith in Jesus. He says in the last part of verse 7, whoever loves like this has been born of God and knows God. That is, knows God by experience. But John doesn't stop there. This gentle apostle of love gets pretty tough again. He goes on in verse 8, the opposite is true too. Anyone who does not love like this does not know God, because God is love. There's a saying, you've heard it, you've used it. When somebody's talking about something and it becomes obvious that they don't know what they're talking about at all, and we say, you don't know Jack. Well, the Apostle Paul essentially saying, if you claim to be a Christian and you don't show God's kind of love for others, you don't know Jesus. Can we talk? There is so much unloving behavior that goes on in a church. Now, in one sense, this shouldn't surprise us. Wherever you got a sinner, you got sin. Whenever you pile them all up in a great heap, then you're going to have more sin, right? Makes sense? You with me? All right. Unloving behavior, though. Anger. Harsh words. About the dumbest stuff sometimes. You didn't even shake my hand. It's because I've shook hands with you before. No. Spiteful actions. Malicious gossip. Selfish self-promotion. Now, skeptics want to say, well, doesn't that disprove Christianity? No, it does not. But in an individual case, it may be damning evidence that the person who acts like that isn't really a Christian at all. And I don't care how many Sunday school pins you've got, or how many times you've read through the Scofield Bible or been through Thompson's Chains. Now, the last three words in verse 8, God is love. I want you to know, they are not strictly true as they are translated. That is to say, they're only true one way, in one direction. The words God and love are not interchangeable like a mathematical equation. God is love, that statement is true. That means God is love in His true essence. But to say love is God, that is not true. I once heard Oprah Winfrey make exactly this illogical conclusion on one of her shows. There was an atheist in the audience, and she sort of confronted him, and she said, quote, do you believe in love? And he said, well, yes. And then she said, quote, then you believe in God because God is love, love is God. And she walked away like Michael Jackson had just slam dunked the ball through the net. And she couldn't have been more wrong. What does this mean? God is love. Movie heroes say things like, I am vengeance, or I am revenge. And what they mean is vengeance or revenge is what motivates them. It's what is at their core. God is love at his core. His essence is selfless, giving, agape love. It's what motivates him. It's what compels him. But you can't turn that around like a mathematical equation. God is love, but love is not God. The point John is making is this. You can have a part in God's purpose by loving others the way that God has loved you. Your part in God's purpose is based, first of all, on who God is. God is love. So love others as he has loved you. Your part in God's purpose is, second of all, based on how God is revealed. Now look at verse 9. John says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Your part in God's purpose is based also on how God is revealed. The word manifest means to reveal. It's like a curtain parting to reveal someone standing on the stage. It's like the clouds parting to reveal the sun shining through. John says God's love has been revealed. God's love has been unveiled before others. We ask the question, well, how has that happened? And he answers in verse 9 that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. God revealed his basic disposition to this world of people, and it is love. You say, well, how did he unveil this foundational attitude toward us? By sending his only Son. The word sending or sent means sent on a mission. Someone sent with credentials to prove their authority. Jesus' credentials were the miracles that he performed, especially rising from the dead after his crucifixion. And he is God's only Son. He is unique. There has not been any other messenger from God before Jesus or since Jesus that was anywhere close to Jesus. In relationship to God, Jesus is his only Son. That means only one of a kind. The same word is used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Jesus is God's only one of a kind Son. And God is revealed in Jesus. Jesus boldly declared things like, I and the Father are one. He said, believe in God, believe also in me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Anybody who'd say things like that is either a madman, a narcissist, or God in the flesh. John says that the curtain was pulled back. The clouds were parted to reveal the love of God in our midst. And that love is seen in the life and the words and the ministry and especially in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son. In him, we find not death, but life. So John says, you want to understand love? You want to understand God's love, agape love? In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. This world of people, this world of human beings has never loved God of our own accord. They say that when you speak to an audience, when you play music for people, you should look for the people who are smiling back at you. Uh-oh, look over here. And speak to them and perform for them. When a guy's looking to ask a girl out, you know, he's looking for a date, he doesn't waste much time on the girls that frown and glare back at him. He's looking for someone that might smile. You know, when God looked at this world of people, he didn't find one single face smiling back at him. Quoting from the Old Testament, the book of Romans says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Not one single human being left to our own initiative has loved God in our own accord. We only love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Even our response to God is a part of God's grace toward us. Our part in his story didn't start with us loving God. It starts with his love for us. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And then John uses a word he's used only one time before. The word propitiation. And God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He used this first in chapter 2, verse 2, where he said of Jesus, he is the propitiation for our sins. And there are all kinds of experts that say we shouldn't use big words like that in church. Should use simple words and talk in ways that people will understand. We bought a book for my grandson last night about Star Wars. You know what it's got in the back? A glossary of terms. So you can learn what in the world a Jedi is anyway. There's all kinds of stuff to learn, and they think it's fun. When it comes to Christianity, they say, no, dumb it down. I got a better idea. If God put it in the Bible, it must be something he means for us to know something about. So how about instead of dumbing it down, I'll teach you what the word means, because that's what I'm called to do as a pastor teacher, Ephesians 4:11. And then you learn what it means, because that's what you're called to do as a disciple or a learner of Jesus Christ, Matthew 28:19-20. And then you'll know what it means, and then you can teach other people what it means, because that's what we're all called to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. God sent his son on a mission, like an apostle, to be the propitiation for our sins. So what does this mean? Sometimes the New Testament borrows a word from the Greek language and gives it a whole new meaning. In pagan thought, if you were worshiping a pagan god, a propitiation was a sacrifice that you made to that god to get him to stop being angry at you and start being nice to you. That is not the way the New Testament uses it. Sometimes it was used by the Jews to refer to sacrifices they made in the temple, especially the sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Passover lamb that was to cover their sins. This sacrifice meant covering of sins, the giving of forgiveness, not from a vengeful, capricious God, but from the righteous God who loves you and is brokenhearted over your sin. So Jesus then is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, our sins are covered, our crimes against God are forgiven. Because of Jesus, we have atonement, at-one-ment with God. God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is how God is revealed. Your part in God's purpose is based on who God is, how God is revealed. And then finally, it's based on what God wants. Look at verse 11. Here's the second bookend. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He's just restating his main point. When he uses the word if, he doesn't convey any sense of doubt. It means since God so loved us. And that reminds us of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Since God so loved us, we also ought, we have a moral obligation to love one another with God's kind of love, by God's enabling and his empowering, because we'd never be able to love each other that way otherwise. And this is simply stating again what he's been saying up to this point. But then he gives us a new thought. Verse 12. No one has ever seen God. In the Old Testament, Moses once asked, God, show me your glory. He was very discouraged. He felt keenly his need of God. God answered his prayer in a very limited fashion, but he told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And God allowed Moses to see the very last part of the trailing end of his glory. Exodus chapter 33. To see God in his undimmed glory would be more than these bodies of flesh could endure. But John is saying, you can show people God. You can let other people see God. How? If we love one another with God's kind of love, if we love one another, God abides in us. He dwells in us. He lives in us. And his love is perfected or completed in us. You walk into a room. Room is dark. You flip the light switch. The lights come on. When you do that, you're completing an electrical circuit. You can't see the electricity running through the wires after you flip the switch, but you can see the lights when they come on. And you know the electricity is there. Nobody has seen God. No one in this body can see God in his undimmed glory. But the love of God runs from his heart to ours. And when we love each other with God's kind of love, the kind that chooses to love another despite how they may or may not respond, even in spite of unloving conduct directed toward us, when we love others anyway, then God's presence dwells within us and within a church body in a special way. We flip the switch on God's love. It is completed and accomplished before the watching eyes of others. They may not see God, but if we love each other like that, they'll know he's here. Many are the sad examples of people who claim to know Christ and act in the most unloving and unchrist-like ways, even in the context of church life. And again, John says, you act like that, you don't know Jesus. Even more, you may be turning other people away from Jesus. But when you see God's kind of love flow from one human being to another, love that you can't explain in any other way, you know God is there. It doesn't have to happen in this dramatic a fashion. But about the time I was coming down here and we were getting to know each other, I was asked by friends of mine to play guitar in a worship band that they were putting together for a special event. We went to this little, what you call an inner city church in Terre Haute. And I don't even think it's there anymore. But while there that night, after playing the music, I got to hear a testimony from a former Ku Klux Klansman from Martinsville, Indiana, telling about how he came to know Christ and how when he did, God took away all of the hate and the prejudice in his heart. And the thing that stands out in my memory is at the end, this former Ku Klux Klansman embraced the black pastor who was now his dear friend and had become his brother in Christ. And when we saw that, we knew God was there. Because you can't love like that out of your own sinful human hearts. That kind of love only comes from God. That kind of love only comes through Jesus Christ. I wonder, when people look at you, what do they think? Let's pray together. Have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, the beloved Apostle John has written things to us that when we understand them rightly are so convicting, because the fact of the matter is, Lord Jesus, there isn't a single one of us that belongs to you that always acts loving. Even John and James wanted to call fire down on people, and oh Lord, we want to do that all the time. Forgive us. We get offended. Sometimes we have unspoken expectations of others, and then they don't even know they haven't met them, and we're just mad at them. It's just become a joke when church people don't even talk to each other, but I don't think you ever laugh at that. Now, Lord Jesus, none of this disproves the truth of your gospel, but it may call into question our relationship with you. where we have stumbled and fallen like James and John, or even the Apostle Peter, who didn't even want to eat with certain other believers at one time. When we do that, Lord, let us hear your rebuke and help us to repent and realize that we're doing wrong. But most of all, I pray that in spite of ourselves, looking through us or away from us if need be, and to you, Lord Jesus Christ, that men and women, boys and girls would see the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because no matter what anybody could say about any of us, Lord Jesus, there isn't anyone who can make an accusation against you and make it stick. You are the Holy One. You are the Righteous One. You are Lord and Savior. And where we slip and fall, it just reminds us we still need you as our Savior today, Lord Jesus, just as much as the day we received you first. And if there is someone here who has never put their trust in you, I pray that they might hear your call. There may be someone here looking at another Christian and thinking, if they act like that, then the whole thing's a crock. But oh God, help them not to hide behind that flimsy excuse, because it doesn't say anything about Jesus. And Lord Jesus, you are the worthy one. And so we gladly receive your love. You love us in spite of our unloving response to you. The hard thing is you expect us to give that kind of love to each other. Oh, come and help us. By your Spirit, come and help us, or we'll never be able to do it. And yet, Father, we thank you when we experience this love, because it is here. We thank you, Lord Jesus, when we hear your voice or feel your touch in the voice or the touch of a brother or sister Christian. Come and pour out your love upon us. Pour out your love through us. And may men and women, boys and girls, open their hearts to your love, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in your holy name. Amen.